Please be seated. Now let's turn to the passage that we read together in Genesis chapter 35. I'd like you to have your Bible available to you. There are a number of chapters and references that I want to kind of go to from one to the other in that section of Genesis from 35 onwards. Those of you who are believers, you know that the scriptures give us plenty of evidence that God has varied ways of making the lessons of his providence and his grace permanent in our lives. You remember that in John chapter 15, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And sometimes he does the purging by what we describe as his mysterious providences. And sometimes it is by the loving disciplines that William Cowper was describing in that hymn. Whatever way and whatever method he uses to purge the vine, we must always remember that God is the husbandman. He knows what he is doing. He knows exactly what he is doing. In Hebrews 12, the apostle tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And throughout the scriptures, you will find evidence of that in the lives of many of God's people. You see it in the life of Jacob, you see it in the life of Joseph, you see it in the life of David, you see it in the life of Jeremiah, you see it in the life of the Apostle Paul, and so on. Again and again, these people were molded in the furnace of affliction. And they could each say with Martin Luther, "I learned my theology most where my sorrows took me. I learned my theology most where my sorrows took me." And there are times when we can only read the providence of God backwards. We need to come to a certain point in our lives and look back in order to see the providence of God in our lives. You remember that was Joseph's testimony later on in life as he spoke to his brothers. "You meant evil against me, but God allowed it for good." Now Joseph couldn't say that at the beginning, but he was able to say that later on in his life. No chastening for the present is joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who will allow themselves to be exercised by it. Well, God is always at work in the lives of his people, pruning the vine. And he is always at work in the present, with his eye always upon the future. So whatever God is doing with you at this moment in your life, he is doing it with his eye upon the future. Maybe next year, in 10 years' time, we don't know. But his providence is working in all of our lives with an end in view. You remember the words of our Lord to Peter in the upper room, "What I do now, you don't know, but you will know hereafter." Well, I want us to look at some of these things in the life of the patriarch Jacob. And when we meet him here in chapter 35, his life has reached a very sad and a very sorry situation. It was a crisis point for Jacob. He's experienced many crises in his life, and this is another one. If you look at what it says in verse 1, it is God pointing Jacob back. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God, the God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." That's many years before. So God is reminding Jacob, and he is reminding us of what has happened up until this point. Jacob, ponder where you were at Bethel, what happened at Bethel, and what has taken place since. Now let me take a few minutes to remind you of what has taken place since. Jacob was Abraham's grandson. You remember that he had been a very self-willed mother's boy. He had opportunist instincts. He was a ruthless, go-ahead man. God, in his wisdom, planned that this boy, Jacob, although he was the younger son, should have the birthright and the blessing which was due to the firstborn. God also planned that Jacob would become the father of the 12 children to whom the covenant promises would be conveyed. So at the outset, Jacob's attitude to life was that he was godless. He needed to be changed. He's got to be weaned away from his trust in his own cleverness, and he must learn what it is to depend upon God alone. He's got to come to the point where he sees the ugliness of his own life, his unscrupulous dealings, which came naturally to this man. It was natural for him to cheat and to twist. And so he's got to be brought to the place where he sees his own weakness and he recognizes his own need. He's got to have the carnal foolishness removed from his life and be brought to the place where he no longer seeks to get on by exploiting other people, but he must learn to trust in the Lord his God. So with great patience and with infinite wisdom, God has determined to deal with this man. And God is going to bring him to the place where he is going to change him. And for 20 years, God allowed Jacob to have his own way in weaving all the complex webs of deceit that he engaged in, together with all the inevitable consequences of his deceitful dealing. And those consequences were that he was creating distrust within his own family. He saw friendships turned into enmity. He was brought more and more into the place of total isolation. Whatever he tried to do seemed to have the curse of God upon it. He robs his brother of the birthright, and Esau naturally turned against him. So as a young man, you remember that Jacob had to run away from his home. He went to live with his uncle Laban, who was a real match for him. Laban proved to be as tricky a customer as Jacob himself. Laban exploited Jacob. You remember that he tricked him into marrying not only his attractive daughter Rachel, but also his plain daughter Leah, for whom Laban would have found it very, very difficult to find a husband. But he deceived Jacob. And Jacob's experience with Laban was that of the biter being bitten, and he didn't like it. God used it to show this man what it was really like to be on the receiving end of being deceived. And it was a hard lesson for Jacob to learn. His immediate response was that he is going to give tit for tat, and he is going to retaliate in his own astute way. So you remember that he manipulated, brilliantly manipulated, the breeding of Laban's own sheep in such a wonderful way that it brought profit to himself and loss to Laban. And farmers and sheep farmers still wonder how he did it. But he did. Now, as a result of that, Laban's fury and anger are vented upon him, and Jacob has to leave in a hurry. And so he leaves Laban. The Lord encourages him to go. When he reaches the border of the land of Canaan, he sends a polite message to tell his brother Esau, whom he had deceived, that he has now arrived. And the news that came back to him was that Esau was coming out with an armed force in order to get him. And it was at that point, you remember, that another crisis overtook Jacob. One evening he is by the brook Jabbok, and God meets with him, and he experiences this amazing encounter with God, where the mysterious angel of the Lord comes upon him, and they engage in physical hand-to-hand wrestling and combat. And Jacob realizes that he's come face to face with God. And he wants a blessing from God. And at first he couldn't get what he wants. And you remember that he is made aware in that wrestling match. He is made aware of his own state, his own sinful state. "What is your name?" "My name is Jacob," he says. Sneak, twister, deceiver. He's made aware of his own weakness, his own helplessness. He begins to feel the bitterness of all his unscrupulous ways and his dealings. And he realizes in that moment that everything is coming home to roost. He had been so self-sufficient, so dependent on himself. But now he is made to feel his total inability to do anything. And in that encounter, with a blinding, blazing certainty, he was made aware that he can never, ever trust himself. He is made aware that he must lean upon God for everything. And he hangs upon God. And you remember that the angel of the Lord, to make that truth clear to him, the angel of the Lord touched the hollow of his thigh, and it was put out of joint. And it was a perpetual reminder to him, everywhere he limped after that, of his need to rely wholly and totally upon God. So Jacob held on to God that night as God weakened him and brought him low. And he was in that encounter called Israel, the prince with God. But he did not live up to that name for a long while, because God is going to make his character match his name. And in order that Jacob may be turned from Jacob the schemer into Israel the prince with God, God is now doing what William Cooper describes in that hymn. God is going to blast his gourds and lay him low. And in the process, God is going to make him into the kind of man that he wants him to be. He is going to prune the vine so that it will bring forth more fruit for the glory of God. Well, that's when we come to this chapter. In chapter 34, Jacob has come back, but sadly, he has become entangled closely with the people of Shechem. As a result, there were disastrous consequences for him and for his family. After meeting with his brother Esau, he sees the grace of God at work in Esau, who didn't come out to kill him, but greeted him. Jacob, even after he saw the grace of God in that encounter, still went on deceiving Esau. He is manifesting the old Jacob nature. He promised Esau, he said, "I will meet up with you at a certain place," and then he went in the opposite direction. He did not keep his word. He settled down now in Canaan. And you will notice that we read that he began to build a house, and he began to build booths or cattle sheds. They could hardly constitute the description of a permanent house, but there was certainly a halfway compromise. Here is Jacob trying to find a resting place in the land where Abraham and Isaac did not have a resting place, where they were strangers and pilgrims, even in that land. And God, we know, had purposes other than what Jacob was doing. God's purpose was that his chosen seed should be separatist in every sense of that word. He intended that they should be a distinct people from all the peoples around them and amongst whom they dwelt. But at this particular period, there is a definite inclination on the part of Jacob and his family to be like the other nations. So having come to Shechem, he buys a piece of land. His children seem to feel that they are of some importance in the land of Shechem. They begin to mix and to visit and to socialize with the Shechemites, and it brought about absolute disaster, because Jacob's daughter seems to have been invited to one of their social functions. And the narrative would indicate that she might have been away a number of times during that. It might have begun in a very small way, but it gathered momentum. And whether Jacob argued against it or whether he remained silent, we don't know. But his daughter Dinah was not ready, and she was not fit for the life that she wanted to get involved with. It was a society and a culture that she could neither understand, and she couldn't cope with it. And some of you young people need to realize that when you are wanting to be out in the world and going the way of the world with the people of the world, it is a society that you can hardly cope with. And this young woman did that. She may have been precocious, as young people can be. She may have been too eager to grow up. Or she may have been a young woman with a rebellious nature. Or she may have been like many another teenager. She just did not think. But then you can read in your own privacy, you can read what happened in chapter 34. The brothers aided and abetted in what she was doing, and Jacob may, it seems that he turned a blind eye to it. And some of us parents need to really not turn a blind eye. We know what our teenagers are doing. Some of you know what they're doing. Don't turn a blind eye to it. Don't think that the pastors will put it right. They're your children. And if you don't take a hold on them, it may end up disastrously, as it did here. Now, it's not clear whether the prince of Shechem seduced this girl or whether he raped her. If they had fallen in love before this happened, then the physical was taking precedence over the emotional. And that can only lead to complications. It was something that so disgusted the girl's brothers that they determined that they would avenge their sister in a way that was as terrible as the crime that was committed against her. And Jacob at first ponders this request that she should be married to this man. But then the brothers arrive and they take matters into their own hands and they engage in mass murder. And they bring a terrible stain upon the name of the patriarch Jacob and his family. So here are the corpses of these Shechemites. The indignation of everybody who'd heard what had happened was known everywhere. And Jacob's name was involved in it. And the God of Jacob was involved in it. And at that point, there is no sign of the man who had wrestled with the angel and who had said that he would have parted with anything so long as he could have God. But he's not doing that. He's out of the will of God. He's beginning to demonstrate something of his former weakness, his lack of resolution, his lack of determination. So fear rather than faith is ruling his life. Now, so much of what took place at Shechem must be laid at Jacob's door. Because backsliding can be a very costly thing. You see it in the life of David, you see it in the life of Abraham, you see it in the life of Jonah. And everything at this point in Jacob's life is out of gear. So things cannot be allowed to continue much longer. But remember, the Lord has said that he is going to deal with this man, and he is going to turn him from Jacob to Israel, the prince with God. That is God's determined plan and purpose. But the process that he has for doing that is going to be a very, very painful one. That's why if you read Cooper's hymn again and again, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. And that's a wonderful prayer. I thought that in some hallowed spot he'd answer my request. But he answers it in a way that can be very painful at times. If a man or a woman or a young person is going to walk with God, the God who is the God of fire, sometimes you can get burned. he will sit like a refiner's fire, and he will purify men and women. And the process of sanctification can be a very painful process at times. So we have to be very, very careful what we pray for, because we might get it. And here is Jacob wanting God, and God is wanting this man. And God has now brought him to a series of crises in his life. And we are going to see that the process, Jacob is hardly ever, now on, he is hardly out of the furnace of affliction. It is a clear commentary of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:16. The outward man, though the outward man perishes, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Well, let's look at chapter 35. You thought we would never come to it. You will notice, or did you notice as we read through, there were three deaths and three burials mentioned. Let me point them out to you. First of all, in verse 8, we are told about Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under the oak or the terebinth tree. Deborah was a very old woman. Many years before, she had left her home and she had accompanied Rebekah when Rebekah had been Isaac's bride. She had become a nurse to Rebekah. She's helped with the care and the upbringing of these twin boys, Jacob and Esau. So she was Jacob's nanny. She was Jacob's nurse. We don't know how she is living in Jacob's household at this particular point in time. She may have gone to live with him when he had gone to live with Laban. But now she is a very old woman. Jacob would be able to look back over the years that he has known this nurse, this nanny. The friendship, the intimacy, the closeness, the confidence that he would have with such a person. Whatever her precise role was, it is quite clear that she would be a great link with Jacob's past life. She would remind him of his mother and his family and of his childhood. It's always a good thing to be reminded of where you come from and your childhood and so on, especially if, like Jacob and like Timothy, you've had a spiritual and a godly upbringing. It's good to go back and to remember the former days. But now Deborah dies, and so that tie is broken. He has one connection less with the days of his youth. So Jacob then engages in the burial of his nurse, Deborah. And it was obviously a sad day for Jacob. It was a time of great weeping. They called the name of the place Alon Bakuth, the oak of weeping. You know, one of those funerals where you can't help but weep as you're attending that funeral. I must have attended hundreds of funerals in my day. But there are certain funerals that you remember particularly because you are desperately overcome with grief. And you were weeping all the time you were there at the service and at the graveside. Now, it was that kind of a situation. And here he is laying this elderly friend to rest in the ground. And you have to use your God-given sanctified imagination to realize how Jacob must have felt. But then did you notice in verse 8 the word now, or but? In other words, notwithstanding the fact that Jacob is at Bethel walking in fellowship with God, he is not exempt from further disciplines of sorrow and of bereavement. Faithfulness to God does not exempt you from expecting sorrow and tragedy and bereavement. It happens very often when you are trying to get right with God. And it's at the very time when you are trying to get right with God that things seem to go wrong in your life. But that is often how God works. He comes and he takes from us, perhaps, and he may have done that recently in your life, taken away from you one of your oldest, your staunchest friends, and you wonder why. And maybe God is simply removing the props from your life so that you will know what it is to depend upon him all the more. But then we read that Jacob is no longer on the move again. Then something else happens. First of all, look at verse 16. He then starts to move from where he was. We don't have any clear indication that God told him to move. So the question begs itself in my mind, why did he move at that point? Could he not settle in the place where he was? And there may be some of you at the moment wondering whether you should make a move from this place to somewhere else. You may feel unsettled. Should you move? Should you not move? Well, we're not given any details here, but the questions do beg themselves. Because you'll notice that he's no sooner on the move than another worse sorrow comes upon him. And we are told that his dear wife, Rachel, remember, he first set eyes upon her, it was love at first sight. He loved her as soon as he saw her. And he worked 14 years, hard years' labor, in order to have her. And now we are told that this beloved wife, Rachel, dies in giving birth to her second son. It may have been that that journey, which he might have had questions about whether he should take or not, it may have been that that journey was too much for her. Maybe if he'd stayed at Bethel, this situation may not have happened. Was it his own restless spirit? Was it his own thoughtlessness that has now led his wife into a situation of danger? Would it have happened if he had stayed put and never left where he was? Well, it's easy for me to ask the questions, but it's not so easy for me to answer them. I'm just raising them. The death of Rachel simply may have been one of those things that happen, and we can't explain it. She goes into labor, says the writer, and she lives long enough that she has given birth to a son. But the end of her earthly pilgrimage had arrived. And all of Jacob's family, all his entourage, the whole camp have stopped on the way. Here is Rachel in that tent. She's in hard labor. She's agonizing. She's in pain. The midwife is encouraging her. You will give birth to this son as well. Eventually, she gives birth to the child. She realizes it's a boy, and she says, call him the son of my sorrow, Benoni. And Jacob, perhaps trying to comfort his wife, no, my dear, no, not the son of my sorrow. We'll call him Benjamin. The son of the right hand. And no sooner has he done that, that the great tragedy of his life occurred. We are told that his beloved wife, who had known so much sorrow in her own life, she died. And she is buried in that spot that will be the birthplace of David and of our Saviour. The first record of death by childbirth or death in childbirth in the scriptures. And if you notice, if you just flick over in your Bible to chapter 48, it was something that Jacob never forgot. Chapter 48 and verse 7. At the end of his life, as an old man, listen to what he says in verse 7. As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Well, let me read this to you. If you haven't got this book, let me commend it to you. This is volume one out of two volumes, but many of you know it, and it won't do any harm for you to hear a little bit from it again. It's the life of John G. Payton. Listen to what he says as he took his young bride to the New Hebrides in the Pacific, islands that had never seen any white person before, and the two of them arrived. My dear young wife, Mary Ann Robson, and I were landed on Tanner on the 5th of November, 1858, in excellent health and full of all tender and holy hopes. On the 12th of February, 1859, she was confined of a son. For 2 days or so, both mother and child seemed to prosper, and our island exile thrilled with joy. But the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that joy. My darling's strength showed no signs of rallying. She had an attack of ague and fever a few days before her confinement. On the third day or so thereafter, it returned and attacked her every second day with increasing severity for a fortnight. Diarrhea ensued and symptoms of pneumonia with slight delirium at intervals. And then, in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on the 3rd of March. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert Robson, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. And then he says, "But I was never altogether forsaken. The ever-merciful Lord sustained me to lay the precious dust of my beloved ones in the same quiet grave, dug for them close by the end of the house. In all of which last offices, my own hands, despite a breaking heart, had to take the principal share. I built the grave round and round with coral blocks, covered the top with beautiful white coral, broken small as gravel. And that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine during all the following months and years when I laboured on for the salvation of these savage islanders amidst difficulties, dangers and deaths. Whensoever Tanner turns to the Lord and is won for Christ, men in after days will find the memory of that spot still green, where with ceaseless prayers and tears I claimed that land for God in which I had buried my dead with faith and hope. But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." Well, that's the kind of thing that Jacob is experiencing. Sorrows coming into his life like sea billows rolling. But you know, it is very true that we suffer not only through the death of those people that we love, but we suffer through the lives and the sins of those people that we love. And sometimes the lives and the sins of those that we love are more hurtful and sad to us than the death of those we love. And near the end of the chapter at verse 22, you will notice what it says. In chapter 35, we are told, "It happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." That's all it says. Jacob heard about it. But Jacob was deeply offended, and he was deeply grieved. Flick over in your Bible to chapter 49, at the very end, when he's pronouncing his blessings upon his deathbed. Very, very dramatic scene. Reminds me of the Last Judgment. Jacob, chapter 49, "Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father.'" Now, Reuben. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." And you can almost see Reuben swelling up with pride. But then the bombshell. "Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Little did Reuben realize, when those blessings were about to be given, that Jacob would mention this, but he did. And it may have been that Reuben thought that Jacob knew nothing about it, but he did. And Jacob remembered it. It says in chapter 35 that Reuben did it and Jacob heard about it. And now as these boys are standing in front of him and he is gasping his last, and he looks at him, unstable as water, "You will never excel. You went up to my bed and you defiled it." And then you will notice he looks at these other men, his brothers, and it's as if he's pointing to them and pointing to Reuben. "He went up to my bed." And it has deeply grieved him. And Jacob has sorrowed over what his son has done in sinning against him. As do many parents sorrow over the sins of their own children, as they see those children that they have nurtured, that they have raised, that they have taught, that they have prayed over, that they have wept over, and then those children reach a point in their lives when they go the way of the world, and they begin to engage in things that they know would break their parents' heart. And sometimes children think that their parents don't know when their parents do know. And their parents grieve about it. Pray over it. And it's one nail after another being driven in as the sorrows come as you see your children sinning and going deeper and deeper and deeper into the world. And you find in chapter 38 that Judah stains the family name with an act of gross indecency. It was a shocking, terrible thing. And Jacob is drinking the cup of bitterness and sorrow as these sons are living their lives before him, revealing their true nature. And Jacob must take some of the blame. But let me say a word to some of you young people, that there is such a thing as the responsibility of young people. And it is the doctrine of responsibility that you will not be able to blame your mother or your father and say, "My mother or my father was a hypocrite." You will answer for your actions and you will answer for your own life. And if you read the book of Proverbs, you will see that you will be made accountable if you choose the way of foolishness when you have been pointed out the way of wisdom. But Jacob sorrowed over the lives and the sins of the boys that he has raised. And sorrows like sea billows coming in upon him. Now look at chapter 37 and verse 3. You're all very familiar with the story. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably. Do you see how dissension and strife is breaking up the family home? Jacob may have added fuel to the flames by showing favor and partiality to Joseph, but there certainly seemed to be an element of spirituality about Joseph that was absent in the other brothers. Look at what it says further on in chapter 37 at verse 31. They took Joseph's tunic. They killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the tunic in blood, and they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic?" These are children doing this to their own father. "Do you know whether this is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then notice, Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, mourned for his son for many days, and all his sons and daughters arose up to comfort him, knowing that what they had said to him was a lie, knowing that Joseph was still alive, knowing that a wild beast hadn't killed him. And they all wrote, "No, it's all right, Father. It's all right." Nobody had the guts or the tenacity to be able to say, "We've lied, and he's still alive. We've sold him into slavery." And then you will notice at the end of verse 35, "I shall go down to the grave," he says, "to my son mourning." And his father wept for him. It is one blow after another. In Shakespeare's Hamlet, the king says, "When sorrows come, they come not single spies, but in battalions." And here are the battalions of sorrows happening to Jacob. The death of Deborah, the death of Rachel, the incest of one son, the apparent loss of another son. Now go back to chapter 35 at verse 27. "Jacob then came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. And the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." So here is a record of another death. Now it's the death of Jacob's father. And Jacob has returned home to Isaac after all the many, many years of his wandering. His mother Rebekah is already dead. His father is alive. He introduces his father to his grandchildren. Very moving, very heart-stirring occasion. Now, although you have the death of Isaac mentioned in chapter 35, it wasn't until after Joseph had been sold into Egypt that he did die chronologically. So here, at the grave of their father, these twin brothers who have shared the same womb, but are no longer speaking to one another, and they meet at the grave of their father. Esau comes from Edom. Jacob, limping and broken by sorrow and grief, comes to join his brother. They both stand at the graveside of their father. Two brothers, their lives have turned out so differently, and they join in this solemn burial service. Then they part company, and as far as we know, they were never to meet again. And you have to imagine how lonely Jacob must have felt at that particular point. He's lost his grandmother or his nanny. He's lost his wife. He has all of these sons that don't seem to have any interest in his God. The only son that did seems to be dead. And now his father has died. Loneliness can be a terrible thing. Let me read you something else that some of you may have heard before. The poet Rupert Brooke, from his collected poems, says this: "On the 22nd of May, 1913, the muddy River Mersey was in full tide, the landing stage almost level with the road. A prolonged bustle of people betokened the departure of the SS Cedric for New York. Rupert Brooke was aboard. He felt terribly lonely, for no one had come to see him off. Everybody else had friends, and it seemed that he alone was alone. Looking down on the landing stage from the deck of the vessel, he noticed a dirty little boy. Swift as thought, he ran down the gangway and found the wee lad, and discovered that his name was William. 'Will you wave to me if I give you sixpence, William?' 'Why, yes,' said the little boy. So the sixpence changed hands, and the poet returned to the ship to carry on a rather indistinct conversation with the soiled but faithful William. And presently the gangways were lowered, and the ropes cast off, and the tugs screamed out in their fussy fashion as they pulled the great vessel away from the landing stage. And there, among the friends still left in England, some of whom wept and some of whom smiled, some of whom waved snowy handkerchiefs and some of whom waved hats, stood a dirty little boy, straining his eyes over the widening water and waving a discoloured rag. The poet's last comment on the incident was this: 'So I got my sixpenneth worth and my farewell, dear William.'" Well, some people find it hard to understand something like that. But if you've ever known loneliness, you won't find it hard to understand what Rupert Brooke was experiencing. Loneliness can be a terrible thing. And then you find that soon after this, Jacob's family are overtaken by a severe famine in the very place where God had told him to go. And some of you are not strangers to that. You may believe that God has directed your paths to Florida, and yet you find a famine, even in Florida, that you can hardly make ends meet and you can hardly eke out a living. And you wonder, why has God brought you here? Why has he placed you here? And here is Jacob. And you remember that he sends his sons down to Egypt, and they eventually... with them. And then he is told that in order to have Simeon back, and in order that they might obtain more corn, Jacob must risk the life of Benjamin, beloved Rachel's son, the son of the right hand, the boy that had cost him so dear. And you will notice that at this point, Jacob can take no more, and he almost breaks. Look at what it says in chapter 42 and verse 36. Chapter 42 and verse 36. Jacob, they come back and say, we can't go back and get Simeon unless Benjamin goes with us. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. All these things are against me. Did he cry out in anguish? Did he cry out in despair? Joseph is not. Simeon is not. Now you will take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Circumstances are against me. Life is against me. People are against me. Everything seems to be out against me. But Joseph wasn't dead. Neither was Simeon. And he would see Benjamin again. And instead of being against him, all these things were working for him. If only he could see it. He is in the furnace of affliction. And the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed. And no chastening for the present is joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Do you know this old gospel hymn? Not now, but in the coming years, it may be in the better land, we'll read the meaning of our tears. And then sometime we'll understand. We'll catch the broken threads again and finish what we here began. Heaven the mysteries will explain, and then, then we'll understand. We'll know why clouds instead of sun were over many a cherished plan, why song had ceased ere scarce begun. 'Tis there sometime we'll understand why what we long for most of all eludes so oft our eager hand, why hopes are crushed and castles fall. Up there sometime we'll understand. God knows the way, he holds the key, he guides us with unerring hand. Sometime with tearless eyes we'll see, yes, there, up there we'll understand. So trust in God through all thy days, fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark thy way, still sing and praise. Sometime, sometime we'll understand. Now let me close by turning your attention to chapter 48. Chapter 48 and verse 8. Chapter 48 and verse 8. And as we read these few verses, notice how Jacob is described. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph,
I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Notice, Israel, Israel, Israel. Notice what it says in verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. That word evil literally means ruin. He is confessing that God has been with him all his life long, redeeming him from ruin, preventing him from cracking up, preventing him from going to pieces. God has redeemed him. And he's looking back and he is seeing all the way that God has been with him through all the changing scenes of life, in sorrow as well as in joy. And he is raising this testimony. He is a pardoning God. He is a God who restores the years that the locust eats. He is a God of the second chances. And instead of saying, all things are against me, now he is saying, all these things have worked together for my good. And you may be here this evening and you may be asking questions, why? And wondering about the providence of God in your life and what he's doing with your life. And there are times when it is difficult to read that providence. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, was sick, and they sent to him, he whom you love is sick. And he deliberately stayed in the same place for 2 days. And they sat and they watched their brother die. And they were not grappling, as many of us have not grappled, with the problem of unanswered prayer. Many of us have grappled with the problem when the answer is no. No. And Jesus said to the messengers, no. What a shock for Mary and Martha. But he allowed Lazarus to die so that they would have the greater wonder and blessing of seeing him raised from the dead. This sickness is not, death will not be the final outcome of this sickness. This is for the glory of God. And whatever he is doing in your life, and the mysterious providences that you cannot understand, remember that he is turning you from Jacob into Israel. That is the ministry of the new covenant. God is etching out his glory in your life. And he does it through all of these painful experiences. The loneliness, the tragedy, the bereavement, the heartache, the grief, the sorrow. What is God doing? He is doing something with you. He is changing you by his Spirit from one degree of glory to another, so that your life is going to manifest his glory back to himself, and he takes pleasure. Because it is God's ultimate concern to show forth his own glory. And that's what he's doing. And one day he will finish the work and he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory. And you will look back and you will see all the way the Savior has led you. Through all those dark trials His hand has been upon you, working in your life, changing you from the person that you were to the man or the woman that he wants you to be. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts. And let's respond to that as we sing our closing hymn. Let me invite you to take your hymnals.